But this is the most universal gospel account in its appeal. The Gospel of Matthew, some believe, was originally written in Aramaic or Hebrew, but it's very obviously addressing a Jewish audience. Of the four gospel accounts, the Gospel of Matthew is the only one that doesn't go to pains to explain Jewish customs and traditions. So as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, sometimes there will be a custom or a tradition mentioned, and you'll have to go to one of the other Gospels to get an explanation for that particular custom or tradition. You look at Mark and Luke. These respectively are written to Romans, Mark, and Luke, Greeks. Luke, of course, was a physician, very knowledgeable, and he wrote probably the most detailed gospel account. And I think probably the Gospel of Luke is my favorite gospel account. These are not four gospels. They are four gospel accounts. But the Gospel of John is universal in its appeal. For we're told very early on, for God so loved the world. And so it is a great book to start in if someone does not know the gospel. To start in the Gospel of John is a great place to start. And if you're recommending to a new Christian or someone who is considering Christ, you're recommending reading the scriptures, I encourage you to direct them to read from the Gospel of John. But we're in chapter 4 this morning, and last week we looked at 30 verses together and saw Christ, who said that he must needs go through Samaria. And so while that was not a geographical requirement, he could have crossed the Jordan River and gone up through Perea, as many of the Jews would have, in order to avoid Samaritans, who were half-breed Jews and were not well-liked by other Jews. He could have avoided it, geographically speaking, but when he said, I must needs go through Samaria, he had a divine appointment with a woman from the city of Sychar. About a half mile from the city of Sychar, there was a well located, believed to be one of the wells that Jacob dug. And so this was Jacob's well, and the woman was going to be there to fill her water pot. And when she arrived, she found Jesus sitting at the well. And Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she said, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. And he said, if you knew who I was, and if you knew the gift of God that I have to give to you, you would ask me of water, of something to drink, and I would give you water, and you would never thirst again. In that conversation, the woman came to recognize that she was not talking to just any old Jew, but she was talking to God's Messiah, his anointed, through whom he would rule the world. And she was talking to a prophet who spoke truth to her about her sinful condition as a woman who had been married 5 times and now was living with someone who was not her husband. And so her response was that she was to go back into the city. And going back into the city, she was going to tell people about a man who told her everything that she ever did, told her all about her life. And she will later, in John chapter 4, bring back a group from within that city, and they too will hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus. When you read the scripture and you read verses that you've read over and over again, do you have things jump out to you and you think, I've read that many times before. Why has that never meant something to me when I've read it before? Well, part of the reason for that is because the living author of the Holy Scriptures is the Holy Spirit, who dwells within the Christian. And he sheds light on things that we need to see at the time that we need to see it. In this in-between time, between the time when Jesus shared the gospel with the woman at the well and the time that he shared the gospel with the masses who followed her out of the city of Sychar to meet this prophet and Messiah that she had met. In the in-between time, that is our text today. I wish I had mentioned to suggest to Brother Lynn when he did the scripture reading to emphasize the first 4 words of the scripture reading. There's no way he could have known to emphasize them, but the Holy Spirit emphasized them for me when I read them this week. Do you see them? In the meanwhile. And the title of the message today is In the Meanwhile. In the Meanwhile. Now we're going to read more of the text, but let me just introduce it to you this way. We use that phrase all the time, in the meanwhile or in the meantime, but what does it mean? Well, the word mean, M-E-A-N, literally means middle. Middle. Mean, time, means between time or between times or events. In the first 30 verses of John 4, we saw Jesus witnessing to the woman at Jacob's well outside Sychar in Samaria. And in verse 29, she returned to Sychar to bring back many to hear Jesus from her town. And then in verse 39, we read of many salvations among those who accepted the woman's invitation to meet Jesus. Now, these were two great evangelistic meetings. The first one we would call personal evangelism. It was one-on-one, Jesus talking to an individual. How many of you have ever been privileged? It wasn't you that did it, I know that. But you've been privileged to share the gospel with someone. Would you raise your hand if that's you? You've told someone how to be saved in Christ Jesus. Amen, that's a wonderful thing. How many of you have ever done that and you've had someone in that moment or a little bit later down the road, they've actually trusted Christ as your Savior? Can I see your hand? And that's an exciting thing too. That's an exciting event. You remember those things. Every person, let me back. I was going to say every person I've ever led to Christ, I remember it, but that's actually not true. I remember a few years ago having a youth group. Mr. Lynn was in this group. He was the music director at Faith Baptist Church at the time, and a group came from Faith Baptist Church of Avon, passed through Alabama where I was pastoring, and they spent the night in our church building. They were headed down to Pensacola for some event, and they spent the night in our church building, and there was a young man there named Alex who was in the youth group at the time, but he had previously been in the junior church program at our church at Faith Baptist Avon when I was assistant pastor there, and he came excited to talk to me because I was the person that led him to the Lord, and I felt awful because I didn't remember it. I remembered the kid, but all I could do with him that night was rejoice that he had indeed trusted Christ as his Savior. But there are many times that I've had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, and I remember it. That's an exciting thing. It's exciting to see children trust Christ as Savior. It's exciting to see the elderly trust Christ as Savior. It's exciting to see middle-aged trust Christ as Savior. I do remember the day that I came over to visit Don, and I pray. You know, sometimes men don't like, they're kind of about spiritual things. They're kind of cagey. Now, I don't think Don would have been that way, but I wasn't sure yet because I didn't know Don well. And I prayed that the Lord would get his wife out of the house that morning. I didn't ask her to leave. I just prayed, Lord, let me find him a home alone. And I did. And after Don prayed and trusted Christ as his Savior a year or two ago, right after he said amen, we looked up and here comes Annie walking up the sidewalk. The Lord did that. It certainly wasn't good soul winning or good witnessing. The Lord did that. But I remember that. I remember that. I was so excited about that day that he had trusted Christ as his Savior. There have been other times where I've preached. I remember I got to preach the Sunday after 9/11, the 9/11. September 11th, 2001. I was nervous about it. I was an assistant pastor and felt like I didn't know what I was doing. I'd only been an assistant pastor for a year. We had had an emergency prayer meeting that week and had 100 people show up on a Tuesday night unannounced for a prayer service that night. Y'all probably had something like that here too. And then I remember that Sunday coming and I was going to preach and I knew we were going to have people in the audience with questions. Why? And that morning we had several adults trust Christ as their personal Savior in the service. I remember that event. Those were big events. It's a big event when you see an individual trust Christ as Savior. It's a big event when you see multiple people trust Christ as Savior. But what about in the meanwhile? What about the in-between times? When there aren't these events that are we think of as memorable events, we might also call them down times. In verses 31 to 38, we read about the in-between time, the downtime. Jesus' disciples brought him food. And again, I'm going to read the verses in a moment. That was their concern during the meantime. How many of y'all like to eat when you don't have anything else to do? It shows. Okay? It shows on me. You say, what do you do when you're at home and you don't have anything else to do? I eat. So it seems like I'm at home with nothing to do too much because I do a lot of eating. That's what I do in the meantime. That's what Jesus' disciples were doing. The story that we read last week from the first 30 verses of John 4 tell us that it was about the sixth hour. That would be sixth hour from sunset. It was about noontime. That's lunchtime, right? How many of you keep time throughout the day based on meals? You know, breakfast and lunch and dinner. A pastor I once worked for, I always said he'd spend all morning scheduling his lunch and all afternoon scheduling his dinner. meals were big events for him, and obviously they're big events for me as well. But in the meanwhile, the disciples, they went out and found food, the scripture tells us, in those first 30 verses. And after the woman left Jesus at the well, it was time to eat. But they noticed that Jesus wasn't eating. Now, have you ever been around somebody before who wasn't eating and you wanted to eat? Isn't that wrong? When you want to eat and somebody else won't eat, you ever made a lunch appointment with somebody and somebody orders water? You know, that's just water, nothing to eat. Go ahead and drink water if you want, but nothing to eat. I remember going with the president of Buckeye Christian Schools over here, Panera Bread, a few years ago. I like Panera Bread. Now, when I go to Panera Bread, I like the sourdough bowl with the broccoli cheddar soup in it, you know, where the bread gets all soggy on the inside, but it's so crusty on the outside it could break a tooth. But I like that. And you know what he ordered? He ordered a baguette, and then he pulled out of his pocket his own bottle of honey. And he sat there and ate a piece of bread while I ate this soup. And I just felt awful about that. Now, if you go to lunch with somebody, eat something substantial. But Jesus wasn't eating. And apparently, it bothered the disciples. Let's look at the scripture together and see how the story develops, beginning at verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." This bothers them so bad, they're praying about it. Well, pray just means to ask. So they're saying, "Lord, would you please eat?" But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Now, years ago, when I was being better behaved, I claimed two verses. Both of them you'll hear this morning, but this is not a dieting sermon. But when I was being better behaved and I was losing some weight, I remembered this verse where Jesus said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." I need more of that meat and less of the kind I usually get. Meat just means food here. It's not talking about flesh necessarily. And then the other one was from Job, and I'll say something about that later today, Job 23, where Job said, "I have desired the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." Yes. Necessary food's not a bad thing. The problem is we eat a lot that's not necessary, right? Again, this is not a dieting sermon, so let's get off of that, or I'll have to go to the altar right now. Verse 32, he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him out to eat?" They didn't get it. Do you ever notice how often the disciples didn't get it? I mentioned in my Sunday school class this morning, John 13, 14, 15, 16, the upper room the night before Jesus died. Jesus told them plainly he was about to die. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. You ever read the Bible sometimes and not get it? Well, you're in good company. The disciples didn't get a lot of it either at the time. But when the Holy Spirit came, and we have the Holy Spirit today, he instructed them in what they needed to know. But they didn't get it. They said, "Did somebody bring him food to eat?" He said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." They thought for sure somebody had slipped Jesus a lunch sack, and it hadn't happened. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat," here it is, "my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, this morning, I want us to see what we should be doing in the meantime. Between the major events of our lives that we consider memorable, between the major ministry opportunities that we think will impact eternity, where should our mind be? With what should we be preoccupied? In this setting, Jesus revealed what occupied his mind in the meantime. What is it that occupies your mind during your downtimes? What is the default occupation of your mind? Jesus was always preoccupied with the Father's will, what the Father wanted of him. He did not think about his church time or his religious time versus his personal time, his, we say, me time. He didn't categorize his life like that. Even during the times that the disciples thought this was just the lunch break. How many of y'all have seen the Progressive commercials with Flo? Yeah. Have you seen the one where they're all sitting on the beach together and said, "Now this is vacation, let's not talk about insurance"? You ever been there, ladies, before? Would just like to be able to have dinner without hearing about work or something like that? My daughter one time, Caroline still loves to play with Legos, and she does a great job with them, and they're fun. And sometimes Dad will play Legos with her. And she pointed out to me recently that every time we play Legos, I build a church. But I want to tell you, it's right for us to always be occupied with God's will. For it always, not me time, but his time. Every free moment, "Lord, this is your time. What should I do with this?" That is how our example, the Lord Jesus, lived. Jesus was always preoccupied with the Father's will. And Jesus compared the benefit of food, he calls meat here, to the blessing of preoccupation with the Father's will. So I want to take in the time that we have together this morning, and I want to compare food that is the natural food by which our body is nourished. I want to compare it to this idea of the Father's will. And I want to notice what food does for us physically. And I want us to see that food does the same thing, that is, God's will does the same thing spiritually. I believe that's the comparison that is intended to be made here, because Jesus said, my meat, my food is to do the Father's will. You're depending upon physical food to accomplish certain things, but I'm depending upon my Father's will to accomplish something, certain things. And that's what my mind is occupied with. Let me give you three things. First of all, I want you to see that this food, the Father's will, satisfied the servant. Now, you have certain foods that satisfy you, right? I remember one time a friend of mine was singing in a state competition when I was in high school, and he got a little wobbly in the knees. And his mama asked him what he had eaten for breakfast. And he said, I had Cheerios, but they didn't make it to my knees. He's saying, it didn't satisfy my need. But food is meant to satisfy. Now, some things satisfy better than others. How many of you men remember when your wife was expecting? And she would eat something that looked delicious to you, and she'd have to visit the bathroom and give it back because she was experiencing that morning sickness. But then shortly after that, she'd be craving something bizarre, like pickles on top of ice cream. I mean, something crazy like that. And you think, are you kidding, woman? You were just sick a few minutes ago eating normal food, and now you want to eat this stuff. But nothing else would satisfy. Any of you men ever make a late night trip out somewhere to get something that your wife had to have, if you did your good husband, right? To meet that need. Yeah, you went out to meet that need. Why? Because nothing else satisfied. Food is meant to satisfy. Problem is, a lot of us get in the habit, I'm preaching to myself again, now a lot of us get in the habit of eating beyond satisfaction. You ever heard before, one of the reasons you eat your food slowly is to give your brain an opportunity to recognize that the full meter has gone over to the far side there and you don't need any more. One of the reasons you drink a lot of water with your meal is because it'll help satisfy. I've learned this. I'm not a big fan of rice. There's Brother Ariel back there. He loves rice. He's from the Dominican Republic. But I'm not a huge fan of rice, but I have learned this about rice. It'll fill you up. It'll fill you up. And if you need to be full, that's the thing to eat. Eat rice. It satisfies. Food is meant to satisfy. But the Lord Jesus was satisfied by God's word and by God's will. First of all, I want you to consider God's word that reveals to us God's will satisfies better than physical food. In verse 32, we read, Jesus said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He had a word from the Father. The Father had revealed his will. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, I always feel a little handicapped taking a verse like that and applying it to a modern congregation, because a lot of people hate honey. How many of you dislike honey? Can I see your hand? Yeah, a lot of people dislike honey. Why? Because we live in a day of processed sugars, okay? And our tastes have adapted to processed sugars. But I want to tell you, if you ever try to go to a purist diet, if you say fast for a week or two, and then you come off on eat off the land, eat raw fruits and vegetables and that sort of thing, when you crave something sweet, it won't be something that comes out of a Snickers wrapper. And I know, because I'm a Snickers fan. But you'll crave things that are natural. You'll crave fruits that are sweet. You'll crave honey that is sweet, and those sorts of things. In this day and time, for something to taste like a honey, that was a delicacy. That was a wonderful thing. And the Bible says that the word of God is sweet. It's sweeter than honey. That is, it is something that satisfies. How many of you know that when you have a salty taste, sweet things just won't do it for you? And when you have a sweet taste, salty things just won't do it for you. I've eaten half a bag of potato chips before I realized I really wanted a candy bar. And the other way around. Food satisfies. And Jesus was satisfied by the will of God. I mentioned to you earlier that Job said in the midst of his suffering, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You ever been so preoccupied with a problem before that normally you might be a stress eater, but you weren't even eating because the problem was so overwhelming to you? And you turn to the Word of God and you get a truth that helps you, that meets your need, that comforts you, that allows you to sleep and to rest and to trust in the Lord. The Word of God can meet needs. It can satisfy in a way that physical food cannot. God's word satisfies better than physical food, but God's word reveals to us God's will, and God's will satisfied Jesus better than anything the disciples had brought for lunch. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what they brought for lunch. We know what they ate for lunch on other occasions, such as fish and biscuits, or if you will, bread, okay, loaves. We know that they ate that on occasion. We don't know what they had on this day. It may have been a fantastic lunch. It may have been from your favorite restaurant or something similar to that. But it was not going to satisfy Jesus that day. Why? Because he was preoccupied with the Father's will. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about what the Father's will is, but I'll give you a little hint at this first and just ask you to remember that Jesus, Lord of all creation, God in the flesh, knew the thoughts of men, knew everything that was going on in his creation. He just witnessed to this woman of Sychar. She believed on him. She said, I'm going to go back and tell people in my town. She went back to tell people in her town. You think Jesus knew what was going on in Sychar? You see, the disciples wanted Jesus to stop and think about a little food in the hand, and Jesus was thinking about his seed, the seed of the gospel that he had sown in a heart that was now being cast around by a new Christian in Sychar. That's what he was interested in. And I suggest to you it's what we ought to be interested in as well. It is the will of God. So food satisfies. It satisfied the servant, meaning it satisfied Jesus in that Jesus said, my meat, my food is to do the will of the Father. Jesus was just satisfied to do God's will. Number two, food sustains the servant. It not only satisfies the servant, but it sustains the servant. Now, there have been times where I have lived to eat. That's kind of the stage of life I'm in right now. And there are other times that I eat to live. How many of you understand if you live to eat, you end up looking like me? If you eat to live, you end up looking like a handful of you. Just a handful, though. Okay. But food, that you, when you eat to satisfy, you don't just eat to satisfy, but you eat for it to sustain you. Food sustains the physical body, and without nourishment, the human body eventually breaks down. An inadequate diet often leaves people unable to function, right? Low blood sugar. You ever been there before? You don't have to have diabetes to have a low blood sugar problem occasionally. Low energy, just dragging, an inability to focus. School children are supposed to be learning, right? Eat your breakfast before you come. Doesn't have to be a big breakfast. You need to eat something. Why? Because math and English are first thing in the morning, and boy, you got to be prepared for that. You need some brain food for that. And so the food sustains us. It helps us physically. Now, Jesus spoke of fasting. And this isn't a message on fasting. I want you to know the Bible does not command fasting. However, Jesus spoke of fasting as an understood and expected part of the Christian's life. He said, when you fast, do it this way. What is fasting? Some of you think of fasting, you just think about how quickly you move to the refrigerator. But that's not what it's talking about. Fasting is a time when the physical diet is suppressed or suspended to enable an extended time of focus on spiritual needs. It's a time when we recognize that there are things more important than physical nourishment. Jesus was certainly in that place, though the scriptures do not declare that he was fasting. Truly he was. Fasting doesn't have a day limit. Jesus fasted 40 days, we know that, but and many people, even in modern times, have fasted that length of time. That's about as long as you can fast. Some can't quite go that far. Nutritionists tell us that when the hunger subsides, you can continue on the fast sometimes for weeks, and then when the hunger returns, you better eat, because at that point, starvation will begin, and usually that will be between a month and 40 days for most healthy people. Of course, if you have diabetes or something like that, that could affect your ability to fast those lengths of time. And I'm not standing here as an authority or someone who's fasted for 40 days. I've fasted many days, but never 40 days for sure. But Jesus on this occasion was at least fasting a meal. And would you say he was preoccupied with a spiritual need? Yes, he was, with the salvation of these who he knew were being witnessed to in Sychar. May I suggest to you that some of you who are praying for the salvation of lost loved ones, you ought to consider setting aside a meal or two a week and just spending some time in prayer, asking God to do what only God could do. You say, well, I've witnessed to them and I just don't think they'll ever get saved. In other words, they're a hard case. Jesus specializes in those. And let it preoccupy your mind and your spirit so you seek God to do what only God can do. Sometimes fasting is intentionally planned as a period of spiritual focus in which to seek the Lord. At other times, fasting just happens because we're so preoccupied with spiritual things or spiritual needs. And this seems to be what's happening to Jesus. He was so preoccupied with his Father's will that he didn't even consider eating. His blood sugar didn't crash, apparently. He didn't wane in his energy. His mind didn't wander. He was probably sustained by his calling. All he could think about, I believe, evidence in the passage, was the desire for these people of Sychar to be saved. Such must have been Job's experience in Job 23. Think about the book of Job. You got 42 chapters, and from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 40, 41, Job's in bad shape. I mean, Job's a man who lost cattle, he lost sheep, he lost camels, he lost donkeys, and hundreds and thousands of them. He lost 10 children in one day. He had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Now, I've never had a boil. I've seen boils, and I don't want them, and I sure don't want them from the top of the head to the bottom of my feet. Job was miserable physically. He was miserable emotionally. But God left one thing for him. God left his wife. You say, well, that's a blessing. His wife was there to comfort him. But what did his wife say? His wife said, curse God and die. He said, you talk like a foolish woman. I'm not doing that. And he didn't. The Bible says that he sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But you come to the end, and then you get into that, really chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see Job's friends show up. With friends like that, who needs? Yeah. And they gave advice, and they spoke some truth, but they were not much of a help to Job. At the end, God finally says to Job, Job, stand up like a man and listen to me. And Job listened to God, who said, where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I created the world? Are you going to try to suggest to me how I ought to be taking care of you? But you know, in the middle of that story, in Job 23, when Job was being really tormented by his friends, Job said this, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How about you? I know there's some other things going on that are being taken care of this morning. May I encourage you, be an adult with me. Pay attention to what God's giving us in his word this morning, okay? Unless someone approaches you, try to pay attention this morning. Are you preoccupied with God's will? Does God's will matter to you? In John chapter 4, verses 34 to 38, we find our final application this morning. Look at verse 34 with me. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that receiveth, I'm looking at verse 36 now, and he that receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now, answer a question for me. Think about that this morning. Who is the person who had done the initial sowing in John chapter 4? Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who said, I must needs go to Samaria, through Samaria. Jesus is the one that sat at the well, that witnessed to the woman from Sychar, that essentially led her to Christ and sent her off as a witness to others. Jesus did that. But now the disciples show up. And in a few minutes, the masses from the city are going to come out. Do you think that Jesus is going to have a one-on-one counseling session with every one of them? I seriously doubt that. He is telling them, look, I've done some initial sowing, and now you're being brought in to do a harvest when I did the initial sowing. And to an extent, the woman did the initial sowing with the people in Sychar. You know, Jesus is always the one who takes the initiative in salvation. We've heard the expression before, seeker-sensitive churches, as though there are people out there who are just really looking for truth and looking for help. And look, I understand there are people that are doing that, but nobody is looking for the Lord for whom the Lord had not first sought them. Jesus takes the initiative. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, or you've wandered from Him, I want to tell you, the Lord is looking for you. He cares about you. He's taken the initiative. James says to us, draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you. Look, have you made that promise to somebody? Think about this now. What's one thing you would have to do? If you said, hey, if you'll come close to me, I'll come close to you, then you have to keep your eye on that person. You have to maintain your interest for that person. If I say, Brother Bill, if you'll take one step toward me, I'll take one step toward you. I got to keep my eye on you. You may not keep your eye on me because you've been given a promise, but you may not do anything about it. But Brother Bill may be looking somewhere else. He's interested in other things, but I have to watch him because I made a promise that if he comes toward me, I'll come toward him. And he takes a step toward me and I'm going to take a step toward him. What I'm saying to you is, to me, this demonstrates this promise in James, draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh unto you, that Jesus, that the Lord is eager to be near us, to have a relationship with us, to have fellowship with us. He's made this promise. And today, because Jesus loves you, He's taking the initiative. If you'll take a step toward Him and say, Lord, I want to believe. Oh, I may have some questions. I may have some doubts. I may have some problems. I don't know how are going to be solved. I may have some sins. I don't know how are going to be expunged from my life. But Lord, I want Your help. I want to appeal to You. I want to come to You. And if I take a step toward You, the Bible says that God will take a step toward, if you'll take a step toward Him, He'll take a step toward you. He's interested in you. He cares about you. He loves you. He's the one who shows the initiative. He is the one who sowed the seed at first, and we enter into His labors. You know, the day that I mentioned to you that that Don trusted Christ as his Savior, I wasn't the first person who witnessed to Don. I know that. Don has a son who's a pastor? Is it a son who's a pastor? Is that right? Son who's a pastor? And then Annie wanted Don to be saved, and I know Annie had talked to Don about the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you, there's somebody who sowed seed for Don long before any of his family did or before his pastor did, and that's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the initiative. He was the one who showed the initiative because the Lord Jesus died for Don. He died for us. He took the penalty for our sin. And so the fact that I came along and said, hey, this is the gospel and this is how you trust Christ as your Savior. This is how you can know you have eternal life. You know what I was doing? I was entering into another man's labors, the chiefest of which was the Lord Jesus, because He undertook the greatest labor for Don. You see, the Father's will that we're coming up to this morning is that we would introduce other people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by which they could be saved. Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there's somebody there who doesn't know about me, but they need me. That's the Father's will. When it was time to eat lunch, we know that Jesus ate meals, but He wasn't even thinking about eating on this day because He was so preoccupied with what the Lord wanted, what God the Father wanted from Him, I should say. So this food, natural food, it satisfies the servant, it sustains the servant, but finally this morning I want you to see it supplies the sinner's need. So food supplies a need, and that goes along the idea of sustenance and the things that we've already talked about, satisfaction and so on, but it supplies a need. You need food. You can't get along without it. How many of you remember our friend who passed away a few years ago, Miss Sheila Moorhead, I think? For 15 years after her throat cancer, she never took a bite by mouth, but she had a little tube. And sometimes she would come for RU and we'd have our little food fellowship and she'd say, well, I'm going to go home and eat my steak. What she meant was she was going to pop open a can and pull out the tube and pour it in. She couldn't take food here because of her throat cancer, but she had to have nourishment or she couldn't live. It's a need. And so sinners have needs. But Christians who are preoccupied with the Father's will as their meat, their food, God uses that preoccupation with the Father's will to meet the needs of sinners. May I tell you this first of all? It is the Father's will that you be saved. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so you ought to know this morning, God wants your sins forgiven. He wants you depending upon Christ. He wants you in heaven one day. But your response to Him is key in that. Are you going to have a concern for the Father's will? Are you going to respond to the provision that He's made in Christ? Let me give you a couple points here and then maybe three subpoints and we'll be done this morning. This preoccupation of the Christian with the Father's will, it supplies the sinner's need. Now, we can't provide salvation to anyone, but the Bible spoke here about finishing his work. Did you see that? Jesus said, I want to finish the Father's work, in the verses that we just read. We didn't start it. We didn't initiate salvation. It was the Father's plan that Jesus come, and Jesus finished the Father's work. Jesus paid for the salvation of mankind, but we get to help finish the work by going out and reaping where we have not sown. We get to go out by entering into, go out and enter into the labors of the Lord Jesus, and that he died for men, and now we get to tell men that Christ died for him, and we get to sow the gospel seed to see people trust Jesus as their personal Savior. You understand how we get to finish his work. It's not that anything was inadequate in his work or left undone, but he has ordained that we would enter into this labor with him and reap where he had sown and where others have sown. But we can't provide salvation to anyone, yet we're privileged to proclaim salvation to everyone. I've always thought that a great example of our role in gospel ministry is illustrated in John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus, of course, went to Bethany, having known for days that his friend Lazarus had been sick, and also having known that his friend Lazarus now slept in death. Mary mourned. Martha mourned. Martha said, Lord, why did you not come? Had you come, my brother had not died. Jesus said, where have they laid him? They went to the tomb. And Jesus said, roll the stone away. They said, Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. He stinks by now. And they rolled the stone away. And Jesus said, Lazarus, it says he said it with a loud voice, come forth. And the Bible says that he came forth bound hand and foot. Now, I've always wondered, you know, were his legs bound together and he came out, you know, in his tippy toes, or came out floating on the ground, or were his legs wrapped individually? I don't know. But he was bound up in grave clothes. And when he came out of that old tomb, he still had his grave clothes on, but he was alive and everybody knew it. Now, how many of you understood today, nobody brought Lazarus back to life except the Lord of the life, a Lord of life, Lord Jesus. Nobody in that crowd that day had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, or they would have already done it. They were powerless to save that man, but Jesus did what nobody else could do. But then this is what I love, because it shows the privilege that we have to participate in the salvation of others, to enter into the labor of the Lord for others. Jesus said to his disciples standing around him, loose him and let him free. You know, when people trust Christ as their Savior, they don't become perfect in this life. And they certainly don't become perfect overnight. They got issues. How many of y'all have got issues? Good, I'm glad you raised your hands. You got them, whether you know them or not. We've all got issues. And sometimes some people's issues, we don't know what to do with them. But you know what the Lord has given us the privilege of doing? Introducing people to Jesus who can save their souls. But then he's also given us the privilege of helping take off those old bindings so that they don't have to live in the bondage that they've been buried in their sin. That's a privilege. Jesus didn't need anybody's help in giving new life to Lazarus. Yet he privileged those standing around to be involved in unwinding those old burial clothes. That's the Lord's will. The Lord's will is that we would be privileged to proclaim the salvation that can be found in Christ alone. And then the Lord does the work of saving. Let me give you three subpoints and we'll be done this morning. And they're simple. One word sentences. Here we go. The first one is, if you want to be occupied with the Father's will, if this will be your meat, if this will be what you do in the meantime between your last big event and your next big event, first of all, behold. Behold. The word behold is not just an exclamatory statement. It literally means, look at this. Behold, Jesus said, look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. You say, well, I just don't really know anybody who's unsaved. What are you, a hermit? I mean, I know most of you in this room today, but I would expect there's somebody in this room who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior. And I want you to know the Bible teaches that every one of us is born in a sinful condition. We all deserve to be judged for our sin, but that's why Jesus came. He died for you. He took your place. And if you're willing to confess that Christ is who God says He is, that He is the Son of God who died in your place, who took the punishment for your sin, if you're willing to turn to Him in dependence and abandon, if you're willing to depend upon Him for eternal salvation, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today you can be saved. But I would say to you, just behold, look around you. There are people everywhere who need to be saved, who need the gospel. Number two, here's the second point. One word statement. We said, behold. Secondly, just begin. Begin. Just start. You say, well, I haven't had any soul winning training courses. Have you been saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, then tell somebody what Jesus did for you. Just begin. And may I suggest to you, let me throw this out to you another way. I've got one more little sub-point that starts with a B here in a moment, but let me outline these first two points in a different way for you. First of all, look at the people who God is putting in your way. If you have someone who is lost and on their way to hell that you rub shoulders with, that you come in contact with, God means for you to witness to them. That's why He put them there. He's brought them into your pathway so that you can share Christ with them. And if you're preoccupied with your lunch, it's not going to happen. If you're preoccupied with your entertainment, it's not going to happen. If you're preoccupied with your finances, it's not going to happen. But if you're preoccupied with the Father's will, when God brings somebody into your pathway like that, you're going to know they need Jesus, and I want to talk to them about Jesus and what He's done for me. So when God brings somebody into your pathway, fine, witness to them. But may I say this too? Don't only witness to people who are in your way, okay? But be willing to go out of the way to witness to people. When God lays someone on your heart, or he points a need out to you, or gives you an opportunity to be involved in a missions trip, or to go out on soul winning, go out and search for people that you can tell about Jesus. That's the Father's will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He has a role for you to play in it, and a role for me to play in it. So going back to those original subpoints, behold and just begin. Walk an intercept path. This week I was talking to one of our roof workers. And Brother Tim, I wanted to share this with you privately. I'm going to share it with you publicly now because it's just sweet the way the Lord worked this out. I was standing around talking to someone who had a high regard for a man named Paul Claggett. And I knew that the man I was talking to needed Jesus. And so I just talked to this man about the last time I talked to Paul Claggett, sitting at his kitchen table, asking him about his salvation, asking him to tell me when he trusted Christ as his Savior. And through Paul Claggett's testimony, I was able to share with somebody else how they could be born again. Now, the person didn't pray on the spot and trust Christ as their Savior, but the Lord opened that up. The Lord did that. And by the way, can you tell in that how I was entering into the labors of other people? The testimony of a Christian man named Paul Claggett, who's in heaven today, had already laid the foundation for this man to hear the gospel again. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross had already laid the foundation for this man to be saved. And I didn't get to do the reaping. I just did some more sowing. But I believe someday somebody's going to get to do some reaping there. And you say, well, were you frustrated because the person didn't say, oh, I want that. I need to be saved. Or what must I do to be saved? Well, I wasn't frustrated by it, but I would love for that to happen. And I hope one day it will. But I want to tell you, I was just privileged to be a part of it, to enter into a labor that was according to the Lord's will. So behold, there are people around you who need to be saved. Begin. There are yet 4 months, Jesus said, and then cometh the harvest. That's not what Jesus said. He said that's what a lot of people say. There are 4 months and then cometh harvest. Jesus said they're white already into harvest. Now we've got some farmers in our church and people who have been farmers in the past. And you know, a farmer can't look out and say, look at that golden grain. That stuff is ready to harvest. But you know what? Weatherman says we got another week or so. I think I'm just going to wait. I'll put that off for a little while. I mean, if you got something in the field ready to harvest and you say, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. I don't know of any kind of crop that can sit in the field for four months after it's already white into harvest. Do you? May I tell you, there are people that God brings into your pathway for a gospel witness. And if you delay in sharing the gospel with them, you will regret it for the rest of your life. I have memories from my childhood. When I was 6 years old, when I first led someone to Christ, my friend named Douglas MacArthur. And no, he was not the Douglas MacArthur, but he was a little kid in our neighborhood. And I took the Little Child Evangelism Fellowship wordless book with the colorful pages and shared the gospel with him. And he prayed and trusted Christ. I led another friend of mine to the Lord up in a pine tree. I was a real nerd. I had an old vinyl checkbook with tracks stuffed in it. I took a Sharpie marker and wrote "Soul Winning Packet" on it. And I carried it around in my shirt pocket as an 8-year-old kid. I'm sitting about 20 feet up in a pine tree, you know, with pine sap on my hands, witnessing to Robbie. And I pulled out my pack and Robbie prayed and trusted Christ as his Savior after hearing the gospel. I don't know if those folks truly trusted Christ. I know they prayed and asked the Lord to save them. I hope it was genuine and sincere. But I just wanted to do some seed sowing. But I remember there was another young man in our neighborhood. He had a twin brother, I think. The only reason I know he has a twin is because one time when I was playing with one of them, the other one looked out the window. One of them was grounded all of the time. So I never got to play with both of them at the same time. But we were playing in the woods back behind his house, and one of them said something to me like, "Why don't you go to Woodland Forest?" That was the elementary school that they all went to. And I said, "Well, I go to a Christian school." And they looked at me, the kid looked at me and said, "Do you have a problem? Are you different?" They thought I was in some sort of special education program at some special ed school, and it embarrassed me. And while I had been witnessing to other friends, I didn't witness to that one. Because I thought, he already thinks I'm weird. I don't want him to think I'm a religious fanatic too. That was a military family. It was only a few days later that I walked through the woods to get to their side of the neighborhood. And as I did, I came to the edge of the road and I saw a Ryder or U-Haul truck passing by. And my friends sitting in the front truck with their dad, and they waved as they drove away. They were moving suddenly, and I've never seen them again. Can't even remember their names anymore. But every time I think about this, I pray that somebody will cross their path with the gospel. You say, you were just a child. I was a child of God. And I neglected an opportunity to be occupied with the Father's will. And it would appear 35 years later that that opportunity will never pass my way again. Behold, people need to be saved. Just begin. Start where you're at. Don't miss an opportunity. Don't push off and say harvest can wait. It's now. If God brings them across your path today, it's because they need to be pointed to Jesus. And thirdly, believe. You say, but I'm not articulate. I can't share the gospel in a winsome sort of way, and I don't want to mess things up. I'd rather the preacher go talk to them. And the preacher's willing to. Just give me a name. Give me an address. Tell me where to find them. But if God's put them in your pathway, he wants you to witness to them. You say, well, I just don't think I could do a good job. No one has ever been saved because a witness did a good job. Every one of us who has been born again has been born again because the Holy Spirit of God did his job when a willing servant uttered the gospel to someone who was in their way. My point is, the gospel works. Just share it. Look with me at verse 39 and we'll be done this morning. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." This was a woman who had had 5 failed marriages, and she was shacking up with a man she lived with now. Jesus confronted her about her sin, and she said, "You speak the truth. You're a prophet that's come from God." But Jesus, she also confessed that she believed on Jesus as to who he was. And she went and told other people that she knew. And God used a messed up woman to sow gospel seed and enter into a labor with the Lord Jesus. And masses were saved out of the city. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Just because she trusted Christ and said, "I'm going to begin to tell others what Jesus has done for me." What is it that occupies your mind in the meantime? Are you occupied with lesser things, or are you occupied with the Father's will? Are you willing to behold the fields that are ready for harvest? Are you ready to begin to put in the sickle or to scatter more seed? And are you ready willing to believe that the gospel works? So just share it. This is the Father's will. This is what we should be doing in the meanwhile.